give Joylynn a hand. They ended a while ago. I just wanted to hear you play. It's great. There's only two announcements today. Ensemble Choir will rehearse at 8:30 on the 26th. And the deadline for Family Camp is coming up, July the 1st, less than 2 weeks. So those of you going to Family Camp, just sign up. Our teacher this morning, Wayne Merrill, is going to continue on with the series he started last week on the coming of Christ. But before he does, we're going to sing one more song. We're going to do number 52. You know what? I think we need to practice. Everybody stand up. Put your hands up in the air. Jump up and down. Come on, we're practicing the gathering together. Come on. Now while you're standing, let's do number 52. Love lifted me, and it's love that's going to lift us up at the end, too. And I guess I need to turn there.
I was sinking deep in sin.
Right. Please be seated. Well, here we are for part two. If you want to take your Bibles, we're going to start in Philippians chapter 1 this morning. Ooh, there goes my clock. We'll see if it still works. Philippians chapter 1. I'd really like to thank Tom for making this available for me to teach this. This is such a fantastic topic to be able to teach to God's people. Today's teaching should be pretty much a package unto itself. If you weren't here last week, you're not going to be lost in what we cover this week. But I would say if you weren't here last week, really, if you can, get a tape and listen to it. And it'll make this week so much more meaningful to you. Last week, just briefly, we looked at a number of prophecies in the Old Testament that dealt with the sufferings of the coming Messiah and the glory of the coming Messiah. And we saw that when it spoke of his sufferings, it was really referring to his first coming. And when it spoke of his glory, it was really referring to the time of his second coming, and what we saw the Word of God calls the day of the Lord. Before Christ comes in his glory, however, there is something that God kept secret, which he never revealed until after the day of Pentecost. And that secret concerns a very remarkable event which will take place before Christ ever returns to the earth. And this secret pertains to the church of the body of Christ to which you and I belong. And this week we're going to look at the subject of the day of Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." The good work began in our lives on the day that we got born again. The good work began with the new birth, and it will be brought to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This phrase, the day of Christ or the day of Jesus Christ, occurs three times in the church epistles. There's another one in the second chapter of Philippians, if you want to look there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. And we heard about this in the manifestations this morning. Holding forth what? The word of life. "That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of what? Christ. And it occurs, the third one we're going to look at, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. It says, "As also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." There'll be a lot of rejoicing in that day. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just back a few pages. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. We're going to start to look at what this day of Christ is, that we will find ourselves in great rejoicing when it occurs. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit" what? Incorruption. So anyone with a corruptible body like we now have is going to have a hard time getting where? Yeah, getting into the kingdom of God, into heaven, because corruption doesn't inherit incorruption, and it says flesh and blood can inherit it. Now look at verse 51. This is why I told you it was a secret. "Behold, I show you a mystery." And that word mystery means a secret. I show you a secret. It's not a mystery in that it's complicated, it's complex, it's hard to figure out, it's, you know, like a mystery novel or something, but it just simply means a secret. "I show you a secret." Here's something that God kept secret. He didn't share this with anyone until this revelation was given. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be" what? "Changed." At this day of Christ, some believers are going to be sleeping. That's a euphemism. It means they're going to be dead. But God refers to it as sleep because for the believer, it's just kind of like a long nap. And you'll see why. But also at this day of Christ, some believers are going to be what? They're going to be alive, and they're going to be changed. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Both dead and living will be changed. In a moment," it's going to happen real fast, "in the twinkling of an eye," however fast that is, twinkle, twinkle, "at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be" what? "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that victory? That if we're dead at his appearing, we're going to be raised and changed. And if we're alive at his appearing, our mortal is going to put on immortality, and we're going to be what? Changed. So this is one of the things that God kept secret, and it's addressed to the church of God, the church of the body of Christ. If you go back to verse 20 of chapter 15, this day of Christ precedes what we looked at last week. The day of Christ precedes the day of the Lord. In verse 20, it says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all what? Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." And his coming has two parts to it. His second coming has two parts to it. What we looked at last week when he actually comes to the earth, and what we're going to look at this week when he returns for the church, but he never sets foot upon the earth. We are caught up and we meet him where? In the air. So two parts to this coming. The day of Christ in the air and the day of the Lord on the earth. And there's an interval of time in between those two parts of his coming. Just like when you read some of the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Christ. Some of the prophecies talk about his birth. Prophecies that tell us he would be born in Bethlehem, in the city of David. And then another prophecy which speaks of him coming into Jerusalem on an ass. And yet, 30 years between those two prophecies, between the fulfillment of those two prophecies. Well, it's kind of the same with his second coming. He'll come first, he'll descend into the air, and the church believers will be caught up into the air and be gathered unto him. And then there's going to be a period of time, and then he's going to return the second time upon the earth, which is a lot of what we looked at last week. So, where were we? Verse 24, is it? Then cometh the end. Nope. Yeah, okay, verse 24. Then cometh the end. And that is referring to the end of the day of the Lord, the end of his reign on earth, because watch the context. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it's manifest that he, God, is accepted, which did put all things under him, under the Lord Jesus Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, God, that put all things under him, that God may be what? All in all. And that day's coming. And we're going to see that before the end of this morning session. And this culminates in what the Bible or the Word of God refers to as the third heaven and earth. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have another record of this day of Christ. chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. This topic is one in which God does not want us to be what? Ignorant. I think if I remember right, that phrase occurs 7 times in the New Testament, where God tells us things he doesn't want us to be ignorant of. And one of those things is regarding these future events, regarding the coming of Christ. It's something God does not want us to be ignorant of, and especially to the extent that that those who are asleep, when we sorrow, we don't sorrow as others who don't have this hope. You know, think if all you knew was you die, you get put in a box, and you get buried, and that's it. How do you deal with that when your a loved one dies? How do you deal with that? They're just gone. That's it. They're gone forever. When I die, poof, that's it. You know, 60, 70, 80 years and a hole in the ground. Yep, that's my future. That must be grief beyond understanding. But to know that God is sending his son, Jesus Christ, not only to raise us, but that death will be defeated. We read it's the last enemy that he's going to put under his feet, that there'll be no more death. There'll be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more wars, no more of all this baloney that we deal with today. Then, yeah, we have sorrow when a friend, a loved one dies, but not like the unbeliever who has no hope, because we know for that believer, for him, it's just a good night's sleep. You know, you ever sleep so soundly that it seems like you tucked yourself in and the next moment the alarm clock's going off? You ever have a night's sleep like that? And that's exactly what it's going to be like for the believer. You know, he's going to go to sleep and the next moment he's going to realize is doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo. And he's going to be rushing up into the air saying, glory, hallelujah, here I come. So God doesn't want us to be ignorant of these things. And he doesn't want us to sorrow even as others which have no hope. For if we believe, verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus God will bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And this is one of David's words, that booklet he's working on. It's one of those old English words that's changed in its meaning. Back at the time the Authorized Version was written, prevent meant to precede. The coming of the Lord for those who are alive will not precede the coming for those who are asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall what? Rise first. So they're going to rise first. Then, after the dead in Christ have risen, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, where? In the clouds. To meet the Lord, where? In the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Isn't that remarkable? That is just, can just imagine that day. Just imagine that day when all the believers asleep in Christ are going to come out of the grave, out of the sea, wherever they are. And then all of us which are alive are going to be caught up right behind them. And there's going to be this big meeting in the air with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a day. And think of the earth. Well, we'll see a little bit of what happens on the earth when that occurs. Romans chapter 8. This is the day of Christ. Romans chapter 8. Verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be repaired with what, compared with what? With the glory which shall be revealed in us. Isn't that something? The suffering that we do go through in this world is not even comparable to the glory which is going to be revealed in us when we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. No matter, you know, and suffering varies from person to person. I understand that. Some people have gone through much more suffering than other people have gone through. But nonetheless, it's not even comparable to the glory which is going to be revealed in us at the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. And that's a figure of speech, but it illustrates it beautifully. If all of nature out there could, it's just holding its breath for that day. You know, it's just waiting for that day. Because so many great things are going to begin to take place and unfold. For the creation, verse 20, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, until that day. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, or literally the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body. And that's referring to that corruptible putting on incorruption and that mortal putting on what? Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our what? Gathering together unto him. That's another thing it's called. Our gathering together unto him. That is the day of Christ. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll look at another aspect of this day of Christ. Where is our gathering together unto him take place? In the air. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, and you can read the rest of this chapter, it's all in the context of the second coming. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The judgment seat of Christ. And the word judgment seat is one Greek word called bema. Where does the believer's judgment take place? I heard something out there. You have to pardon me. I don't hear all that. Like a, I don't know, something that hears really good. Where does it take place? Exactly. Romans chapter 4. It's unfortunate that word worked its way into the so many of the English translations, because the last thought in our mind of that great and glorious day should be judgment. The last thing in the world that we should do is be apprehensive of anything connected with that day. And so for the translators to use the word judgment, it just is not at all what that day is going to be. Romans chapter 4, verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from what? Who was delivered for our sins and was raised again for our what? And that's where we were judged. When Jesus Christ died and said, "It is finished," that was our judgment day. That's when he died for all the sins that we were guilty of. And we are judged in Christ's redemptive work. So there is no judgment of the believer. There's simply a bema stand on which we stand before Christ to be awarded for things that we've done. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's not a place of judgment, it's a place of rewards. And whatever rewards are at that point in time, I have no idea. Verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by what? And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Fire was used for so many things, for purifying things such as precious metals. Fire became used figuratively of testing and trying, purifying things. That's what it's talking about here. Every man's work will be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. It's not a literal fire, it's just figurative. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The loss that will be suffered is the loss of a reward, but the person himself is saved, as saved in Christ. And this is the bema of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the result of Christ's work in that day is stated in this verse, one of my favorite verses, which is really wonderful, because in verse 3 he's talking about man judging and what the Word of God calls man's day. We've looked at the Lord's day. Today we're looking at the day of Christ. There's another day in the Word of God which is referred to as man's day. And man's day is present day. It's a day when man can pretty much do whatever he wants. He can climb up to the tallest mountain and he can curse at God and curse God out, and nothing happens to him because it's man's day. But there's a day coming when men won't do that. And that we looked at last week, the Lord's day. But then in verse 5, when he's talking about the judgment of man's day and how he judges nothing, only the Lord judges him. In verse 5, he says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then every man have praise of God." And that verse, the end of that verse literally reads, "Praise shall be to each one from God. And that's the final work of Christ in that day for us, is that each one of us will find what? Praise of God. That's all that there will be left for God to see, is only that which brings Him to praise. Can you imagine God praising us? Unbelievable, isn't it? What a day. Philippians chapter 3. I don't know quite how Jesus Christ is going to work all those things out, but He's going to work some things in us that are going to bring nothing but praise from God when He looks at us in that heavenly meeting. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that just beyond your mind? Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, for our conversation or our citizenship is where? In heaven. And that occurred at the time we got born again. We became citizens of heaven. From whence? From heaven, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That should become part of our lifestyle. That should become part of our daily life as believers, is just catching ourselves. You know, from time to time throughout the day, just kind of checking. With, you know, you hear a loud noise and someone honks a horn. You're at a football game and someone starts blowing a trumpet and you just... Because it says that we do that. We look to heaven because that's where our Savior is returning from. We look for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, literally bodies of humility, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. So when that gathering together happens, and the corruptible comes out of the grave putting on incorruption, and the mortal starts to rise putting on immortality, one of the things that occurs at that moment is these bodies of humility change, and they become glorious bodies like His resurrection body. Isn't that great? No more goodbye aches and pains. Goodbye a lot of stuff. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. After this event occurs, as I told you earlier, there's an interval of time. Perhaps you'd like to know how much time. When you find out, let me know. I don't know that the Word of God reveals that. I won't say it doesn't, but I don't know that it does. But we do know there's an interval of time between the gathering together and when Christ returns to the earth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. Again, we read that once before, referring to the day of Christ. Verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as at the day of Christ is at hand. And in all the text, that day of Christ is the day of the Lord. So if you want to just note that in your notes or in your Bible, scratch Christ and write in Lord, because there's a tremendous difference. If the day of Christ, if we were told by someone like the Apostle Paul or an angel that the day of Christ is at hand, is that going to shake us? Is that going to trouble us? No, not at all. We'll start packing our pajamas and our toothbrush and, I'm ready. But some were teaching something quite different, that the day of the Lord was at hand. And if the day of the Lord is at hand, what's happened? You've missed something. You've missed something quite important. Dang. That memory. So this shook the believers. This shook them to the bone. So Paul writes this second epistle to Thessalonians basically because of this teaching that was starting, to remind them about the day of Christ, the hope. And he says, hey, even if you get a letter from us or from an angel that says the day of Christ is at hand, dismiss it. Don't give it any place. It's bogus. Let no man deceive you, verse 3, by any means, for that day shall not come, the day of Christ, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Most all the commentators and theologians teach that that falling away is a great, what they call a great apostasy, a great turning away of people from the gospel. The Greek word is apostasia. I guess that's pronounceable that way if you're Midwest Ohio English. But for you Greek scholars, I apologize. But the word means forsake. It literally means to depart from, to move away from. So I'd like to give you something else for your consideration, which I think fits perfectly with the context of this chapter and with the scope of everything we've been looking at regarding the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. And that would be to read it literally, except there come a departure first. And that son, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. I think this fits both the context of the chapter and the scope of the whole word regarding the coming of Jesus Christ. Now watch the context. This man of sin, except there come a departure first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is what? Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. And he tells these believers, I taught you this before, and you now know what's holding him down. You know why he isn't on the scene yet. That's what he's saying here. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. This is another verse that's just not handled well in the Authorized Version, but make a note of this and read this in some of your different versions, and it's much clearer in almost all of the other versions. I selected one I'm going to read you this morning because I thought on this verse, this was one of the better translations of verse 7. And this is from the Phillips Bible. Verse 7 reads, evil is already insidiously at work, but its activities are restricted until what I have called the restraining power is removed. And that would refer back to the departure of verse 3. That man of sin will not be revealed until there's a departure. What is that departure? The church of God leaving the earth. And then the Antichrist will come to power, the son of sin, the son of perdition, the lawless one. He will then come to power upon earth, and he'll make himself out like he's God Almighty. Isaiah prophesied of that period. And the only thing that's keeping that from happening, because that thing is already at work, it says, the mystery of iniquity is already at work, but the only thing keeping everything from going to that extent is the presence of the born-again saints upon the earth. The presence of God's Holy Spirit in believers upon the earth is what is holding down all of that from happening. And when the church departs, there'll be nothing left to restrain the evil. There'll be no power left, no restraining power left to hold back the evil, and the floodgates of evil are going to open. Verse 8 says, and then, see, after the departure of the saints, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him, this man of sin, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders. Yeah, he'll show some great stuff, and he'll have some great power, but it's all lying. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So as I said, between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, there is an interval of time. And this is one of the hallmark events that occurs during that time, is the Antichrist, the man of perdition, the lawless one, will come on the scene. And Isaiah prophesies of this and refers to it as a time when men will say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And then sudden destruction shall come upon them. It's going to start out, it's going to look real nice. And it's going to be like peace on earth. Man finally achieved it. Man finally did it. He's got peace on earth now. Utopia, and then it's all going to come apart at the seams. There'll be people who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in that day, and they will be killed for doing it. By the end of that era, by the end of that time, there will not be one person alive that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the ones that do turn to him will be killed. They'll be marked, and they'll be killed for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Jude 11. Jude. Only one chapter in Jude, so if you turn to it too quick, you'll go right by it. Last book before Revelation. Jude, verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. God's estimation of the people of this time. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Can you imagine that? The seventh descendant from Adam prophesied of this time period. And here's what he had to say. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And the word 10,000s in the Greek, it's the word we get myriad from. It just means a whole heck of a lot of. Too many to count. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You think God's making a point in that verse? I think so. Revelation chapter 6. Remember all those prophecies we read in the Old Testament, Psalms and Isaiah, and some even in the Gospels last week about the day of the Lord and all those, the day of wrath. It's called that great and terrible day, the day of vengeance of our God, and we read all those, so many of those prophecies. Not going to be a pleasant place to inhabit when Christ begins his second coming to the earth, because the first thing he's going to do is deal with all those ungodly dudes. And here's an example of what that day will be like. Verse 12, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, when as a fig tree cast her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." Whew. "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us." Wow. Can you imagine being in such a state of depression and dejection that you'd climb up a hill and ask the boulders to crunch you? Roll on me, kill me, finish me. "And hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because we've pissed him off. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Oh, man thinks he can stand now. But when that day comes, he's going to realize a different story. Now, chapters 1 through 15 of Revelation deal primarily with the events that are going to take place between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. In chapter 16 of Revelation, this period of this turmoil and such on earth is going to culminate when Christ returns upon the earth, and one of the first things that's going to happen is there's going to be a great battle. In verse 1 it says, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." Verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together unto a place in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon." That's the place of the battle. In chapter 17, we'll pick it up. Verse 14, "These shall make war with the Lamb. These are the kings of the earth in union with the forces of the Antichrist. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." In chapter 19, you can read all in between these if you want, but for time's sake, chapter 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and what? Hallelujah. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire brimming with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Isn't that something? Then in chapter 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And this begins what they call the millennium or the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So after the Antichrist and his armies are thrown into the lake of fire, then the devil's bound and put someplace where he can't get at people for 1,000 years. And for 1,000 years, Christ rules the earth. For 1,000 years, the earth is what man's always been trying to make it. You know, a peaceful haven of everything that's only good and wonderful. And that's because the Lord Jesus Christ will be the government. Remember, we read those prophecies last week, the ones like a lamb will lay down with a lion, and a child will sit on a nest of a adder, and, you know, the bear's going to be with some kind of timid animal, and a little child shall lead them. That's regarding this time period. That's what it's going to be like for 1,000 years on earth, because dominion will once again be restored to man. And the earth will be like God meant it to be when he made it for Adam, before Adam did what he did. And verse 4, we'll just read through this chapter. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection that takes place outside of, if you want to call the dead in Christ being raised, in a sense that's a resurrection. But in the day of the Lord, this is the first resurrection. Remember I told you all those people that wouldn't bow to the beast, wouldn't get his mark, and they were killed. Well, they get up, and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. There's a judgment at this time that's called a lot of different things. Jesus Christ called it the judgment of the nations. And the basis of this judgment is how you treated my brethren. How you treated my brethren. In other words, these martyrs that were killed. There's a judgment on the Gentiles, on the rest of the people that are still alive, and it's based upon how you treated these people, when they were alive. And then Jesus Christ went on to say, you know, when they were thirsty and you gave them water, they were hungry and you fed them. And if you did that, then you did the same to me. And he said, if they were thirsting and you turned away from them, they were hungry and naked and you turned away from them, then you turned away from me. And then this is the first resurrection, it says. And the rest of the dead, verse 5, lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And it really shows you the depravity of the old nature, of the Adam nature in us. Because imagine this, after 1,000 years of living under Christ's reign in a perfect utopia earth, the minute the devil's loosed, guess, you know, they go right after him again. And a big army is formed. They went up, verse 9, on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Quick battle. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. I don't know all the things that are written in those books, but God apparently does. And that's the resurrection. It's also called the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And all the dead will get up at that point, and according to what's written in those books about them is how they will be judged. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged. By the way, hell is just the grave. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then chapter 21 begins. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and this shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are what? Are passed away. So that's gonna be something. So if you just kind of follow this timeline, you've got the day of Christ, the return of Christ in the air for the church, a period of time where the Antichrist and a lot of things not so pleasant transpire on the earth, then the second coming of Christ to the earth, beginning the day of the Lord and the wrath of God against all those ungodly people, and then that big battle, Armageddon, and then 1,000 years of peace on the earth with Jesus Christ reigning, and then at the end of that 1,000 years, the devil's loose, big blast from heaven, they're all gone, devil's gone, and then the third heaven and earth, where God just makes a brand new heaven and earth. Look in verse 22. We'll just read a few more verses. Verse 22 of chapter 21, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
And next week, we're going to wrap things up, and we're going to look at things that the Word of God says will live in the lives of believers who believe this hope and who have a lively hope living in them. All right? God bless.